The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn together to the Old Testament book of Joshua. We're picking up our study again in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Once you've found it, let's stand together. We're going to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand out of reverence for the Lord Himself. We stand in anticipation for what the Lord will do. We stand asking God to bless this moment and to do wonders among His people as He has in the past. So Joshua chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. So you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. And you be seated." Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that your glory would be seen, that your people would be content with weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on them. And may your power rest on us now. For the glory of your name, amen. Well, the sin of Achan has been dealt with. The people have faithfully carried out God's word. The valley of troubles behind them. We see in verse 1, if you look there, the Lord... My allergies are getting me too, Tom. We see in verse 1, the Lord has told Joshua not to be afraid. He says, don't be afraid of the Lord's anger. Your sin's been dealt with. Don't be afraid of the king or the city of Ai. I put it into your hands, the Lord says. What I did at Jericho, I'm about to do again. And the Lord tells Joshua something really interesting. Look at the end of verse 2. He is to set an ambush. He's to take the city by surprise. The Lord's plan involves pulling the wool over the eyes of his enemies. Continue reading verse 3. So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will come near the city. And it will be that when they come out to meet us, as at the first, we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first.' So we will flee before them. And you shall arise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for Yahweh your God will give it into your hand. Then it will be that when you have seized the city, that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of Yahweh. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush, and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. And we'll pause there. So Joshua has split the people into two forces. 30,000 are to lie in wait. They're hidden. They go out at night so as not to be seen. And notice again, look at verse 8. This is the Lord's plan. "You shall do it according to the word of Yahweh." So Joshua didn't come up with this. It's not as if Jericho was the Lord's idea with all the marching and the trumpets. But now I'm going to finally let you, Joshua, let loose with some real battle strategy that's practical. No, this still is the word of the Lord. The ambush is God's idea. And Joshua's not predicting what the enemy might do. If you look at verses 5 and 6, the Lord tells them what will happen. The enemy's going to think Israel's at it again. They didn't learn their lesson the first time. The Lord knows that the enemy's greed and arrogance is going to cause them to give chase. They're going to pour out of the city and leave it empty. The Lord's plan is to take advantage of the city's pride and give them a false sense of security. They're going to think we won the first time. We're going to win the second time. But they won't know it's a trap. Continue reading at verse 10. Verse 10, now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered all the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they set the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened that when the king of Ai saw it, the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people, at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they forsook the city, leaving it open, and pursued Israel. Let's pause there again. So look back at verse 12. So apparently another 5,000 men are split off to also wait in secret in perhaps is a second ambush. So we know we've got 30,000 and we've got 5,000. They're going to capture the city. So there's a question, are there two ambushes or one ambush here? Is the 5,000 peeled off from the 30,000? Is the 5,000 supposed to take the city? What are these 30,000 doing? Well, I think what's happening here is that the 30,000 are going to capture the city, and the 5,000 perhaps are a second ambush on the other side. And these 5,000 are going to pincer attack the enemy forces out in the field, so they're going to be hit on all sides. They won't have anywhere to go back to. They won't have anywhere to go on the left or the right. There's nowhere to run. So whatever the exact strategy here is, the point is they're going to be ambushed. They're going to destroy the city. The men of Ai will have nowhere to turn to. We'll continue reading in verse 18. Verse 18, then Yahweh said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Then the men in ambush rose quickly and from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. Then all the men of Ai turned back and looked, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee, this way or that. For the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended. So they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city to meet them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down until there was no one remaining for him who survived or escaped. But they seized the king of Ai alive, and brought him to Joshua. So let's stop there. What does this passage have to do with us? What lessons are we supposed to learn as Christians here? in warfare deceive your enemies? Well, as Christians, what fresh power may we draw from the wells of grace in meditating on this passage that the Lord gave for us as well? Well, Pastor Tom on Easter and Ryan Tabor last week, by God's providence, were both in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And my mind's been meditating in that same chapter over the past month as I thought about this passage in Joshua chapter 8. So what is Joshua 8 all about? It is about how death has been swallowed up in victory. Christ won the victory through weakness and through defeat. He won. When I was in high school, I was hungry for the Word of God. I was a sponge. I listened to maybe 10 sermons every single week online. And many were from Dr. John Piper. I remember him preaching on 1 Corinthians 15 that death has been swallowed up in victory. He said Jesus entered into death, and it looked like death had won. But it was an ambush, Dr. Piper said. Jesus looked defeated, but the defeat was the way of victory. And he used Joshua chapter 8 as his illustration. And that always stuck with me. The Israelites, they looked like they lost. They were surrounded. They looked like they couldn't win. They were on the run. But the Lord planned it all as an ambush ahead of time. Through weakness, the Lord won the victory. And I thought about that more as I prepared this sermon. Because in chapter 8, Achan's sin, Achan's failure, the people experienced real defeat. It was a real loss, real humiliation. They tried to capture this very same city and they lost. They were routed. They were killed. And now the Lord in chapter 8 is saying, I'm going to give you that same city. It is in your hands. Okay, Lord, how are we going to win? What's the miracle God is going to perform? Because all throughout the book of Joshua, what has the Lord been doing? He's been performing miracle after wonder after miracle. It's not by might. It's not by strength. It's by the Lord's hand. What are you going to do now, Lord? What's the miracle? Well, here's what I'm going to do, Joshua. I'm going to win through defeat. I'm going to take your failure and the shame of Achan and my miracles, I'm going to take weakness and shame, I'm going to transform it for glory and for good. I mean, just think about what the Lord's asking them to do. I want you to reenact your shame. Reenact and go through the motions of your defeat one more time. You remember that embarrassment? Do it again. And what seems like a repeat, what seems like loss and failure and weakness, God's going to turn to victory. And if we're allowed to stretch the analogy a little more, we can think about how Achan was a lot like Adam in his sin. Adam's sin led to real defeat. It was a real loss. It looks like the Lord and his plans have failed. And now along comes another man, born of Adam, Jesus Christ, seed of the woman. It's a second attempt, as it were. A second time to try to rush the gates. And he loses. He dies. The plans of God apparently have failed again on the second attempt. He's hung on a cross. He's failed. He's buried in a tomb. It was an ambush. They didn't see it coming. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, none of the rulers of this world has understood it. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In the garden, Jesus said, this is your hour in the powers of darkness. And they thought they won. They thought they got him. They beat him and humiliated him, but they fell right into his hands. It was his plan all along to die. What is weakness and humility in the Lord is strength and victory. The devil didn't see it coming. And the arrogance of the devil and the arrogance of the world is that they can't understand or see how weakness is God's path to victory. This is his miracle of Joshua chapter 8. It's the wonder he performs. That which is small and weak is greater than all the powers of the world. Remember Psalm 8? From the mouth of infants. Can you think of anyone weaker than a newborn baby? From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. The Lord sends babies to war. It's through the weak he wins his victory because he wants the glory. This reminds me of the appendix of dates in the very back of the novels of The Lord of the Rings. And yes, you heard me right. When I think of Joshua chapter 8, I think of a spreadsheet table of numbers and the back of a fantasy novel, The Lord of the Rings. So I want you to buckle in. This is the major nerd alert portion of the sermon. So The Lord of the Rings is written by J.R.R. Tolkien. He was a Christian. He was a friend of C.S. Lewis. And Tolkien kept notes of all the dates when events happen in the novels. The months and the days are really important. They keep coming up. And they matter because The Lord of the Rings is a story about a secret mission. They have to destroy the power of the enemy by casting the ring back where it was forged in Mount Doom. And by doing that, they're going to win. The ring has to be destroyed. And they're going to do it in secret. And the surprise of the whole novel is that the powerful won't do it. The smallest and the weakest and the least likely to succeed are going to win. And the dates, the months matter. They tell their own story because the secret mission, the Fellowship of the Nine, it heads out from the town of Rivendell on a certain date. Anyone want to guess? There's 365 dates you can guess. Anyone want to guess the day and the month that the secret mission carried out in weakness to destroy the enemy and save the world? You want to know when it went out? December 25. Christmas morning. They go out in weakness and secret to save the world and destroy the enemy. And then after months of travel, they finally make it to the Forsaken Lands to finish the mission. Anyone want to guess? What day happens 3 or 4 months after Christmas? The day in which evil is destroyed? Easter Sunday. They destroy the enemy. It was an ambush. The heroes of the story, many of them stand with their armies at the front gate of the enemy, and they draw out all the enemy from the land as a diversion. The enemy pours out of the city, as it were, in what looks like defeat, because they're outnumbered. They have no hope of victory. But then, they don't know behind them, the weakest, the least likely to succeed, sneak into the land of the enemy. Under his nose and behind his back, before he has a chance to realize what's happening, they destroy his power and they win the day and save the world. Destroyed by weakness on Easter Sunday. Now, why does this story resonate with us? Well, it's because Tolkien was a Christian and he cared about the traditional Christian calendar, and he was making a point that only Christians can make. God wins victory through weakness. And the world has not understood it. Christ defeated the power of sin and the devil through weakness. And as his disciples, we take up our own cross, do we not? And we follow him in weakness. So just like marching around the walls of Jericho may not have made any sense to them. So now in chapter 8, we've got a new plan. And it doesn't make sense. Joshua, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be weak. I want you to look like you're defeated, Joshua. I want you to make the enemy think he's won. Every outward appearance looks like failure. We are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. As Bonhoeffer said, the call to discipleship is a call to come and die. It is to exist and live in weakness. to daily take up your cross. The ways of Christ look like foolishness to the world. Cut off your right hand rather than give in to sin. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Pray for those who persecute you. The world can't understand this. It looks like defeat. They look on us and they think we're losing. But we as Christians, of all people, we know what is true loss. We know what's true gain, do we not? If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In Christ, your loss is gain. To be a Christian, it's to lose it all. It's to experience a crucifixion. You got to die so that you may live. And that's more than just at conversion. All throughout your discipleship, this is the Lord's plan. He's going to take you into ever deeper waters of weakness and loss until the sudden reversal to infinite gain. This is God's miracle. This is God's plan. And the miracle of chapter 8, it's not waters of Jordan parting. It's not walls crumbling to trumpet blasts. It's failure turned to good. The failure of Achan, it was a stain on Israel. They were beaten, humiliated, chased, and killed, their most painful, embarrassing memory and experience. And the Lord says, the plan for victory, I want you to do it again. I want you to be weak. I'm going to take what's most painful for you. I'm going to turn it to good. The Lord is able to take all things and turn them to good. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Friends, he said all things. All things. He is that strong. He can take all of what you're most ashamed about. He can turn it to good. Your defeat is just a victory waiting to be revealed. Your cancer, your trial, the devil thinks you're going to be just like Job when he said to the Lord, take it all away, he's going to curse you to your face. What the devil doesn't know is that your trial you're going through right now as a Christian, your trial is an ambush. And the devil's going to be so humiliated. He's going to be so ashamed when the Lord grabs hold of your weakness. Because what the devil doesn't know, what he keeps forgetting, what he wants you to forget, is the words of our Savior, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. When the power of Christ rests on you, you're going to look like a failure. To forgive those who sin against you, to confess your sins when you don't have to guard your heart and your minds, to cut off your right hand, to give sacrificially to the church, to volunteer for the church. What a wasted life, they will say. But think about how upset the devil's going to be when he sees that though your outer man is wasting away, your inner man is being renewed day by day. He can never take that away from you. I was on the phone with a sweet, dear sister of this church this week who's awaiting test results. And she doesn't know which way it's going to go. It could be really bad. And she told me, whatever the results, I just want to be a witness. God wins his victory through defeat. Let's keep reading in verse 24. Now it happened that when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them fell by the edge of the sword until they were completely destroyed. Then all Israel turned back to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted to destruction all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as plunder for themselves according to the word of Yahweh which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave a command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. Let's pause there. Now, look back at verse 26. You see Joshua with his outstretched spear, like Moses with his outstretched staff, and now we have a new miraculous victory. And it's just as miraculous as Moses performing wonders through the Lord. And God deserves all the credit for the victory. Look also at verse 29. This is what happens to the enemy of God. He's hung on a tree and then covered in rocks for a tomb. This might sound a lot like to you, like Jesus and his death and burial. We're going to see this again in chapter 10 of Joshua with five kings even more clearly. So I won't say too much about this, knowing we'll get there in chapter 10, but just very quickly, here is how we should think about, even today, think about the curse and the wrath of God on his enemies. It is horrific. It is deserved. And for us as Christians, it was taken in our place, was it not? For there was a man who was hung on a tree. We know from Galatians 3 that cursed is any man who is hung on a tree, because Moses said that in Deuteronomy 21. And the story also teaches us that the wrath of God is swift. As Christians, we see in the cross, in the hanging on the tree, what we deserve. What we deserve is defeat that is sudden, surprising, and swift. And we learn that God's wrath is set against all those who oppose him, even those who look like they're winning, because they're going to be ambushed suddenly. The king of Ai thought he had the upper hand. He thought he was secure, and his downfall was sudden and happened before he realized what was happening. You will not get any advance warning of the wrath of God other than perhaps today. It will be swift, and you will be caught by surprise if you do not have peace with God today. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Destruction will come upon them suddenly. If you do not have peace with God, there's only two ways to go this morning. Option number one, which I urge you to, I plead with you to be reconciled to God. You look to the man who was once upon a tree. You look to Christ who bore the wrath of God. Repent, trust in him. You will be saved. The second option, if you continue in your path of rebellion against God, then you will be caught suddenly, taken by surprise, and you'll never see it coming. On a day you least expect, the wrath of God will ambush you. Continue reading the last portion to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there, this is interesting, look at this, and he wrote there on the stones, a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, the sojourner as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had given a command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the sojourners who were going among them. Now, if you notice, there were many allusions to other passages in the Bible. I'll just read one to you. It's Deuteronomy 11:29. "And it will be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." And then in this passage, they do just that. The curses are read out loud. If you disobey God's word, then this will happen to you. You will be as barren as this mountain. You will not be allowed to stay in the land. You will be cast out. God will not be with you. It would have been a powerful reminder, and every man would have been thinking of Achan when it was read out loud. And they do this reading and response, standing around the Ark of the Covenant with God's presence among them. They're recommitting themselves, as it were, to live under God's word. "We will hear. We will obey," they say. And then look at verse 32. Interestingly, Joshua wrote on the stones of the altar the words of Moses. So think about it. Their place of sacrifice, this great mound of stones, the sacrifice are upon the words of God. I thought about this when pondering the significance of the very altar being constructed of the words of God, the tablets, as it were, of Moses' words. An animal, it's sacrificed on top of the word. The words that they promise to obey are under the animal, intermixed and overlapping with the sacrifice. It's almost as if their commitment to obey is being sealed by the sacrifice. Their commitment to obey, as it were, is a part of the sacrifice. Because the sacrificial event, killing and burning the animal, that's only for one moment. But what are they going to do after the sacrifice? I often heard when I was growing up in church and youth, be careful of youth camp emotional high. It's great to make promises and resolutions at student camp, but it's when you get off the bus and your feet hit church pavement in the parking lot. That's when the real test begins. This animal is sacrificed, offered to God. But will this people offer themselves to the Lord? That's the real test. That's the real sacrifice. A living sacrifice, as Paul calls it in Romans 12. Very interestingly, to tie this all together, we have an incident in biblical history that's hauntingly similar to Achan's sin. In fact, it's worse than Achan's sin. Do you remember 1 Samuel chapter 15? King Saul taking things devoted to destruction, the people as well, taking all of this, and Samuel comes up and says, "What's this mooing I hear? I thought you devoted to destruction these things." He's like, "Oh, no, 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 it's a sacrifice to the Lord. It's okay. We don't have to obey what you said. It's a sacrifice to God." Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And right now in Joshua 8, the people say they will obey. "We will hear, we will obey." Joshua's going to have a word about that at the very end of the book, because he knows this people do not have a heart fully devoted to the Lord. Can they keep this word? I don't think I'm giving away any spoilers here, but you know what the very next book is after Joshua? It's the book of Judges. It's good to say we will hear and we will obey, but you need a heart to obey. Here's the problem for you right now. It's the problem with them as well. You don't have a heart to obey. You don't have a heart unless the Lord gives it to you. What they need and what we need is a new heart that's given by Christ in the new covenant. And I think this image in chapter 8 of the sacrifice above the words of the law is also a reminder we fail to obey the words of the law. But we have a sacrifice. My wife told me this week, musing about this chapter and the verse, she told me, the blood of the sacrifice pours over and covers the law. Christ's blood has covered the requirements of the law as our sacrifice. Amen. And what do we have as New Testament Christians? Better than an animal sacrificed over stones? We have the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God and was God, who is himself also the Lamb of God. And we need his forgiveness for breaking the words of the law. We need God's grace in his Son, who gave the perfect obedience, fully under the law. We need his help with the new heart and the power of the Spirit so that we can live a life of obedience, pleasing unto the Lord. And even in this story, there's a recognition it's all grace, not of works. Look again at verse 31. In verse 31, we're told the details of the construction of an altar. If you want to know what the scripture reference here, it's Exodus chapter 20. We know how they constructed it. It was made of stones, not cut or shaped by tools. I think a bigger question is why? I mean, why an altar? Why here? Why now? I think the reason why they constructed an altar here between Bethel and Ai under the mountains is because there was another man who constructed an altar between Bethel and Ai by the mountains. It's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. I'll just read portions of it very quickly. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." So he built an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of the Lord. Why did they build an altar here? Because Abraham set foot on this very spot and he built an altar as well. Between Bethel and Ai, in the context that the Lord would give his descendants this land, and now they're standing in the land. And so what else can they do but say, "Thank you, Lord. It's all grace." Standing on the same spot so many years later as Abraham. What else can they do but think of the goodness and the grace of the Lord? Think about what happened between Genesis 12 and Joshua 8. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all their sin and failure. The sons of Jacob selling Joseph into slavery, being kept safe in Egypt. The wonders of Moses, the grumblings in the wilderness, the wandering years, the sin of Achan, the valley of trouble, and how the Lord has brought them finally here to the land. What can you say except the Lord carried us the whole way, all of grace, all his glory? And here's the point from Genesis 12 to Joshua 8. They were weak, but the Lord was strong. God worked through their weakness so that it would be obvious. They didn't deserve it. The Lord worked through their weakness to get glory for himself so that the surpassing greatness would belong to him and not to us. It is always that way. God desires his glory. He desires it in your weakness, as his plan. My brothers and sisters, be content with weakness. The Lord's going to perform wonders through it. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has paid for all of our sins with his precious blood, that he has rescued us from all the tyranny of the devil, that he has trampled over them. He disarmed rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through his cross. We thank you that you have made us alive with Christ, having graciously forgiven all of our transgressions. You've canceled out the record of debt by nailing it to the cross. And we pray now that you would be the center of our vision. We know the victory is won in Christ. And so our best thought is that Christ is strong when we are weak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.